Well, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we do come before the throne of grace this morning through the Lord Jesus Christ, our High Priest and our Savior. And we thank you that we can come before you and find mercy and grace in time of need. And truly every day, every moment is a time of need. We desperately need day by day your mercy. That is your forgiveness. Lord, we thank you that you do not deal with us according to our iniquities and our sins, that you pity us like a father pities his children. Lord, your word says you pity those who fear you. And we thank you that you provide mercy towards us from day to day, that you do not deal with us according to what we deserve, but you have actually separated our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. We thank you, Lord, for the grace that is available at the throne of grace. That is those things which we don't deserve, but you give us through the work of Christ. Lord, we don't deserve joy and peace. We don't deserve your provision. We don't deserve the many good things that you give us, both spiritually and materially. But Lord, we thank you that we can come to you and find help and find those things that indeed we desperately need from day to day. Enable us, Lord, truly each day to come before you and find that which indeed you have provided through Christ. We pray that you would enable us day by day truly to rest in Christ and to find our rest in the promises of the Lord and in the promises of your word and in the finished work of Christ upon the cross. May we live each day indeed diligent to please you, to serve you, to walk with you, and may we bring glory to your name. We thank you that we can come before you this morning together and gather together as the body of Christ. And we acknowledge your grace in our lives, and we pray true that you would abundantly bless us this morning. Again, not because we are good or because we deserve it, but Lord, in spite of us and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, for we are your children, we pray that you would bless us with your goodness. We pray that you would bless us with humility. We ask that you would bless us with true faith. We pray that you would bless us with holiness and purity of life. We pray that you would bless us indeed with the ability day by day to do your will and not our own. Lord, lead us in the way of truth. Lead us in the way of the cross. Enable us day by day to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would bless us in this way. We ask that you would watch over this church and bless this church. We pray that you would keep us from evil and truly preserve us from those things that bring division, Lord. Deliver us from false teaching and heresies. Deliver us from gossip and slander, talking behind one another's back. Lord, cleanse us of all these things. Cleanse us of pride and arrogance. And we pray truly that you would produce in each of us and all of us a spirit of humility before you and before your word. May you truly teach us to love Christ with all of our hearts, and may you teach us to love each other. And may we truly be a faithful and humble testimony and a witness to the world that is around us and to our neighbors, our friends, our relatives who know not Christ, Father. May we graciously point them to the only Savior and the only means of salvation and the only hope in a world that truly is without hope. And we pray that by your grace, we would be a faithful and humble light in a very dark world. We thank you for your faithfulness to us, and we pray that you would be glorified, particularly today as we would worship you. We pray that we would not be those that worship with their mouth, but not with their heart, but on the contrary, that we would draw near to you with our hearts as well as with our lips. We thank you and pray that you would bless our morning today as we worship you, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. And this morning, I would like to read verses 1 through 3. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we look at His Word. Father, again, we thank You truly for the foundation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word. And we thank You that He is revealed perfectly in the written Word. And it is here that we truly see Christ. It is here we see who He is and why He came. Indeed, amazing prophecies from centuries, yea, millennia, before He ever came, declaring when He would come and where He would come and what He would do and how He would do it. Father, we are amazed at what You have done and what You have accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ, and what You indeed are going to accomplish through the Lord Jesus Christ, as You have promised in Your Word. And there are many things You have prophesied in Your Word about Him that we still have not seen come to fruition yet. So we look forward to that day. But we thank You that indeed this morning we can build upon the sure foundation of Your Word that reveals the Lord Jesus Christ to us. And we come before You and we ask truly for humble hearts and a meek spirit before You, the true and the living God. Indeed, we pray that You would help us to hear the Word because the Lord has spoken. This is not the word of men, although it was written down by men. It is not the word of man. It is the Word of God. We pray that You would help us to receive it as such. We thank You, Lord, for Your faithfulness. We thank You that You have given us a teacher, the Holy Spirit. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would teach us. And Lord, not only that we would learn doctrine, not only that we would understand the truth, but more than that, that the truth would actually pierce our hearts and change us. And Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, would govern our hearts and our minds so that we would think purely and think truly. And we pray that You would convict us of our sin. We pray that You would encourage us and strengthen us, give us wisdom, give us discernment. And we pray that You would fill our hearts with love for You and for Your truth and for Your people. We pray that You would truly change us by the power of God through Your Word, which is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we thank You and we pray that You would accomplish Your purpose in us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. As you read 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we can't help but think that these are key verses in the whole epistle. And in a sense, they summarize the message of the epistle. Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. As elect sojourners, we've been called out of this world, and we're no longer serving our lusts. We're no longer walking after the ways of the world. We're no longer seeking the things of this life. We are now sojourners. We're passing through, and we are imitating Christ. We are walking as He walked, and our hope is now in Him and in things eternal, and our purpose truly is to do the will of God. That really is in a sense, the message of the book. And I just want to briefly rehearse the train of thought in the book. If you turn back to me or with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, the theme is really in the introduction. In verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. So we'd say chosen, elect. Elect sojourners, that's the word aliens. In other words, this isn't our country, this isn't our home. We're passing through. It's a word that's used of Abraham when he was in the country. He was wandering around, he was a sojourner in the promised land. We are elect, that is chosen by God, sojourners scattered. Again, this isn't our home. And then he says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And the first part of the book, all the way down to chapter 2, verse 10, is basically a description of this hope and what it means for us, what we're called to and so forth, that we are the people of God and what that means. And then in chapter 2, verse 11, if you turn over there, which I would say is kind of the turning point in the book, the first part really describes our great hope and our salvation. In verse 11 of chapter 2, he says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage against the soul, wage war against the soul. And here he begins now, the rest of the book is really how do we live now in this world in light of this hope, in light of our calling, in light of the fact that we are the people of God. How do we live in this world, elect sojourners? And the first half of the second half ends in chapter 3, verse 12, I would say. And this first half of the second half speaks about our relationship, particularly submission to God's ordained authority in this world, even unbelieving authority, whether it's governments, whether it's husbands, whether it's masters, whatever it is, whatever relationship we are in, we are to submit to the God-ordained authorities. That's kind of the focus of the first half of the second half. But now in chapter 3, verse 13, he's described a life that is righteous and that is good, and one in submission, I might add. That should describe the Christian. We're not rebels. I know, you know, it's popular to be a rebel, but that's not what we're called to. We're not called to rebellion. We're called to humility and submission. That's not a very popular message, I know, but it is the message of the Word of God. But now he says in verse 13 of chapter 3, this begins the second half of the second half. This is the last section of the book. He says, verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? That's a good question. I mean, if you live this way, you live in submission, you live in humility, who's going to harm you? Who's going to give you a hard time with that? But then he says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. And basically, this begins the rest of the book, which is about really the fundamental theme in the rest of the book is suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering for the sake of Christ, suffering because you follow Christ, because you do what Christ has called us to do, because we're obedient to Christ and we live for Him. And the rest of the book is really about suffering for righteousness. And I must confess, as I have studied the book, I wrestled with the outline of this section. And so I just want to walk through how I understand it. First of all, in chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, which you already looked at, it's really a statement of preparing for suffering. And it talks about sanctifying the Lord Christ, or Christ as Lord in your hearts, and having a good conscience and so forth. That's how you prepare to suffer. And then in verses chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, he speaks of the example of Christ's suffering, which we just went through that passage, and how Christ died for us and gave his life in order to bring us to him. And he suffered and then was exalted, and he is our great example. And now, from chapter 4, verse 1, I would say to chapter 5, verse 11, which is basically the end of the book, right before the conclusion, I would organize it this way. It's following Christ's example. Following Christ's example, which he introduces here in verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. And as you walk down through the text, this is how I would outline the rest of the book. Verses 1 through 3, which we'll look at today, we are called to follow Christ in his purpose. In verses 4 through 6 of chapter 4, we are called to follow Christ's example in regard to his rejection, that is the rejection of the world. In chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, we are called to follow Christ's example in his service to others. In chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, we are called to follow Christ in his afflictions. And maybe most importantly, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, we are called to follow Christ's example in his humility. And I would argue that if we're going to suffer well, to put it that way, if we're going to suffer in a way that honors God, that these points, in every point, we must follow Christ. And that's the main point, I think, of this section. So what I want to do this morning is consider chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, which we just read. As Christians, we are called to follow Christ in his purpose. We are called to follow Christ in his purpose. And I would outline these three verses with these four points. First of all, we have here a call to imitate his purpose. We are actually told to imitate his purpose. Secondly, we observe the significance of imitating his purpose. Why is this important? Why is this significant that we follow his purpose? Thirdly, the result of imitating his purpose. And then finally, in verse 3, the reasonableness of following or imitating his purpose. So let me first of all begin with the first point, and that is a call to imitate his purpose. It says in verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose." And we observe here the example of Christ. Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, and many of the Greek manuscripts, I think the better ones, actually include the term or the words "for us." Since Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, he was willing to suffer. He was willing to suffer. We observe the point that technically his suffering was not his purpose. In other words, there's no purpose in suffering just to suffer. And Christ didn't come just to suffer. His ultimate purpose was not to suffer, yet his purpose necessitated suffering. And he knew that to obtain his purpose, it was absolutely necessary and inevitable that he was going to suffer. So he knew he was going to suffer. So the suffering in itself was not the point. But in order to obtain the thing that he was looking to obtain, required suffering. You say, what was his purpose? What was Christ's purpose? Why was he willing to suffer? And I would give you two things here, closely related. They're both in the text. And the first one, going back to chapter 3, verse 18, which is clearly this is what this is pointing to. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." His purpose was to bring us to God. His purpose was to pay for the sins of the elect. His purpose was to make an atonement for his people, to reconcile them to God, to bring them to God. And that required suffering. There was no way, in fact, wasn't the temptation of Satan right at the beginning of right before his ministry began, right after his baptism, the temptation was that he could receive all these kingdoms without suffering. All he has to do is worship me, Satan said, right? And the temptation to that, I think partly, was the idea of obtaining the kingdom without suffering. Christ knew that he had to suffer in order to obtain the kingdom, in order to obtain his people, in order to bring forgiveness, in order to bring salvation to his people, he had to suffer. Another way of saying that, I think, is that his purpose was to do the will of God. And there's a lot in the word about that, both Old and New Testaments, about the Messiah. But it's the way in which we're to follow him, which I'm going to point out in a minute. But if you look at verse 2, this is how we're to be, and this is how Christ was. "So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." When Christ came, he didn't come to do his own will. He didn't come to make a name for himself. He didn't come to have pleasure. He came to do the will of his Father. And he says that over and over again in the Gospel of John. He says, I came to do the will of my Father who sent me. He said amazingly, I do always those things that please my Father. Wow, we wish you could say that, right? That's our purpose as Christians. But he could say it, and he said it perfectly. He did it perfectly. He did the will of his Father. And to do the will of his Father required him to suffer. In fact, it says in Hebrews 5, right? He learned obedience through the things he suffered. That's amazing. The Son of God learned obedience through the things he suffered. He realized that to obey his Father, he had to suffer. That's not a popular message, is it? Nobody likes that message. We all like that God has a wonderful plan for your life and he's going to bless you with all these good things. But the truth is that if we will follow Christ, we must follow Christ in his example of being willing and ready to suffer, to do the will of God. And indeed, for the good of other people. The reason many believers have suffered for Christ over the ages is because they preached the word of God, is because they preached the gospel, because they were burdened for the souls of lost men and women. And so they took those risks and they paid the price in order to get the gospel to other people. That's Christ-like. He was our example. He is our example. And so our call is this: arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Since Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. I like the term arm yourselves, opledzo in the Greek, and it's in the reflexive form. So it's the idea of arm yourselves. It's in the imperative. The idea of this word in the Greek is to make ready or to equip. And of soldiers in particular, it is the idea of arming. You know, arm yourselves. Be prepared for battle. And when I think of someone, whenever I think of arms, I always think of the SEALs. I had a friend in seminary who was a SEAL. He had been a SEAL, and he would tell me all his stories about. And SEALs were armed to the teeth. I mean, they had the greatest weapons available to mankind, and they knew how to use them. And they knew how to take them apart. They knew that they were perfectly armed. They never went into battle without what they needed. Right? They always You arm yourself because you're expecting that you're going to face some kind of resistance. You're going to face some kind of danger. And we do need to arm ourselves. That is, arm our minds with this thinking. Because it is what protects us in trouble. If you fundamentally have this expectation that I'm going to go through life and this life's going to be fun, and this life's going to be easy, and there's not going to be any trouble, and everybody's just going to, you know, all things are going to just work out. And if that's fundamentally how you think, wow, when those difficulties come, you're going to really be shocked. You're going to be a difficult place. There are people like that. You know, they're in a dream world. You know, they're like thinking, listen, we're in a place. We're in a world that hates Christ and that hates the truth. And we need to arm ourselves not with the idea that we're going to go out and fight against the world, but listen, understand that if we are faithful to the will of God, we're not going to be loved by this world and we're not going to have an easy life. We must arm ourselves with this same mind or this same purpose. NASB, I think, rightly translates it purpose. We could say mind. The word that is used in the Greek comes from the word nous, which means mind or understanding. And then the word itself means thinking or purpose. And it's actually, there's only one other time in the whole New Testament that this word is used. It's Hebrews 4:12. And actually, we read it this morning in our opening scripture. But it speaks of the word discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. That word intents, the intents of the heart is the word, the idea of purpose. And the idea in that text is that the word of God discerns what the motives are in the heart of men. And if you want to know your own heart, don't meditate on your navel. Go to the Word of God. Humble yourself before the Word of God and ask the Lord to show you your heart. And ask the Lord to search you, right? Because His Word penetrates to what is really in your heart and what motivates you and what your purposes are and whether you love God or not. We deceive ourselves so easily, but the Word of God, that discerns, right? And it discerns purpose. And here the idea is, arm yourselves with this same purpose. This is your purpose, not to suffer. It's not that the idea, let me put it this way. We don't go through life saying, okay, I want a purpose. My purpose is to suffer, and I want to suffer. No, that's not the idea at all. Our purpose is, we'll get to this in a minute, is to do the will of God. And if that truly is your main purpose, to please God in everything, the chances are really good you're going to suffer. You will come up against the world. You will come up against the flesh. You will come up against, and you're going to have to at some point make a decision. Am I going to do the will of God, or am I going to do what I want? It's amazing how often when you make a profession of faith in Christ, these questions will come up. You will be tested, right? And so our call is to arm ourselves with this same mind, an unswerving dedication to do God's will. Yes, even if it means suffering, even if it means loss, even if it means the world thinks you're a nut, because they do. Even if they think you're crazy, we think they're crazy, they think we're crazy, but you know, it doesn't matter what the world thinks. It doesn't matter. You know, I will say when I preach, I don't care what you think of me. I don't care what you think of my message. I mean, I do, but I don't. Listen, it's only what God thinks. The question is, will you live with an unswerving dedication to do God's will? And if you will do that, you must arm yourself, if I can put it this way, with the same attitude towards suffering that Christ had. Not that we're looking for suffering in the sense that we want it or that we're, you know, but in the sense that we are expecting it, that we are willing to go through it for the cause of Christ, that we're willing to undergo, it might be as simple as just being made fun of. I remember as a Christian in junior high, in a public school, and I was in junior high when I came to know Christ, and I would carry my little Bible around in school, and you know, people, you know, make fun of you, right? You know, if you say something about this or that, it's like, you know, is that going to be the determining factor? What people think of you? We're very easily moved away. But listen, this is our call to arm ourselves with the same attitude towards suffering that Christ had. What was Christ's mind towards suffering? I would just point out a couple things. First of all, Christ suffered unjustly without complaint. We already saw this in the epistle, but if you go back to chapter 2, verse 19. This was Christ's attitude towards suffering. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it patiently, endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose. That's quite a statement. You've been called to this. This is what you've been called to. since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Not many people that preach this message, are there? People don't want to hear this. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. When Christ died for sins that weren't his own, he did this on our benefit. He died because of my sins, not because of his own sins. And he did this, he suffered at the hands of an unjust government, an unjust people who not only hated him, but made fun of him and mocked him and spit on him and put a crown of thorns on him. And Jesus never uttered a word of reviling. He never cursed them. He never expressed anger. Wow, that's amazing. That's supernatural. That's the power of God. Listen, that's the attitude of suffering that he had. And you say, well, I can't do that. Well, you can when the Holy Spirit controls your heart. You see, what God calls us to, what Christ calls us to, is supernatural. You can't do it by your flesh. You can't do it by just bearing up and being tough. You can't do it by your own wisdom or by your own self-discipline. It's something that requires the Holy Spirit to truly reign in your heart and to control in your heart. This is what controlled Christ. He suffered anticipating future glory. We see that a lot in this epistle. We see it throughout the New Testament. But this idea of first suffering and then glory, and we've seen that before. I just mentioned chapter 4, verse 13. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. We are called to anticipate the glory in the same way that Christ did. It was Christ suffered these things with the anticipation of the fact that God would not only raise him from the dead, but set him at his own right hand and accomplish all that he said he would accomplish through him. It was this faith in the promises of and the statements of God that gave Christ strength in suffering. And I will say, this is what strengthens us, truly, when we know the promises of God regarding the future. But I want to especially point out the fact that he suffered willingly, yea, resolutely. Turn with me for a minute to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 51 is actually kind of the turning point in the book, in some respects, of the of Luke's gospel. And Jesus was nearing the time of his crucifixion. And of course, he predicted it several times with his apostles that he was going to give his life, that he was going to go up to Jerusalem, that they were going to hand him over to the Romans, that they would crucify him. He also said that he would be raised a third day. But this text, verse 51 of chapter 9, it says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, or for his, you know, the time he was going to go to Jerusalem to die, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. He set his face, says in the King James, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was determined to go, even though he knew what awaited him. Even though he knew that to go to Jerusalem meant that he was going to be arrested, he was going to be tried, he was going to be sent before the Romans, he was going to be scourged. He knew that it meant pain, he knew that it meant suffering, he knew that it meant death, but he resolutely went anyway. He was not just willing, he was resolutely dedicated to doing the will of God, even to the point of voluntarily going to Jerusalem in order to die. Look at Isaiah chapter 50, one of the servant songs in Isaiah regarding the Messiah. The fascinating things about the servant songs of the Messiah in Isaiah are that they were written 700 years before Christ came. And they so perfectly describe Christ, and particularly his sufferings. But Isaiah 50, speaking of the servant of the Lord, it says in verse 5, The Lord God has opened my ear. And now this is in the words of the suffering servant who would come. In other words, this is in the words of the Messiah. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me. Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. You see, he knew that he had to face all these things, but he set his face like a flint. I love that phrase. Have you set your face like a flint? That is, when you follow Christ, are you willing to follow Christ wherever it leads and whatever it costs? We live in a culture that so emphasizes the quote-unquote positive aspect of the gospel. You know, come to Christ and he'll take care of you and he'll, you know, he'll make you feel better and he'll give you a purpose and a sense and all that. I want to remind you that when you come to Christ and you call upon the Lord and you say, Lord, save me, deliver me from my sin. It's not just that you're receiving forgiveness. You are now giving your life to him. And you are not your own. You are now a slave of Christ. You are now called to follow him wherever he leads you. Anywhere in the world to do whatever he has called you to do. You are called, most Christians at some level or another, in some way or another, are called to suffer for the name of Christ. Let us count the cost before we come to Christ. Because I will tell you, it is costly. It's free, but it costs everything. You're not your own. And so we must have the same purpose, the same mind that Christ had. First of all, in regard to our purpose, and then the willingness indeed to suffer for Christ's sake because of that purpose. Well, let me then, going back here to 1 Peter chapter 4, let me then consider the second point here, and that is the significance of imitating his purpose. He says, therefore, verse 1, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. And then he adds this phrase, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And that is a statement of the significance of this purpose, of imitating this purpose. It's a statement of why it is so important for us, in fact, to imitate his purpose. And this word because introduces the reason the call is, in fact, relevant and significant and important. And I should maybe point out, first of all, what the phrase does not mean. Because taken out of context, this could be totally misunderstood. And, you know, people are really good. False teachers are really good at taking texts out of context. You can take one phrase or one sentence out of context and you can make it say a myriad of things and make a good sermon out of it and teach heresy. We want to be clear. It says, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. This is not saying that if you suffer that you're no longer a sinner. It's not saying that someone who has suffered, even for the cause of Christ, is no longer sinful or doesn't sin. This would be to violate not only the context, but the whole context of the whole Bible. Indeed, I have to say that there are many people who suffer in the flesh who actually become worse sinners in the world. Suffering does not immediately sanctify anybody. Suffering, rightly received in submission to God, sanctifies. But even that's not the purpose, I don't think, here of this statement. So what does this phrase mean? What is the significance of imitating his purpose? And I would say it this way. The willingness to suffer for sin demonstrates the fact that we are no longer under the dominion of sin. The willingness to suffer or I should say, the willing to suffer for righteousness, the willingness to suffer for righteousness' sake, the willingness to suffer in order to obey God, in order to be true to God, out of conscience for God's sake. The willingness to suffer is in fact a demonstration of the fact that sin no longer has dominion over us, that we have, as it were, we have taken up the cross to follow him. Charles Bigg, one of the commentators, puts it this way. I don't know if this is strong enough, but this is the idea. He that in meekness and fear has endured persecution rather than join in the wicked ways of the heathen can be trusted to do right. Temptation has manifestly no power over him. See, it's easy to follow Christ when it doesn't cost anything, when it doesn't go against my lusts, when it doesn't cost me any money, when it doesn't cost me the reputation, when it doesn't cost me the respect of people, when it doesn't cost me a good job, when it doesn't cost me my life or a beating. But when you're willing to actually lose even everything, even to die, that is a demonstration that you are not the slave of sin. Imitating his purpose demonstrates our union with him. When you come to Christ and you're born again, it's as if you have died with him and you are alive with him. We call this the mystical union with Christ. In other words, I've died to myself. I am dead. I am now alive unto God through Jesus Christ. And the significance of imitating his purpose is it really does demonstrate that that is a reality in us. That we really, words are cheap. Words are so cheap. You know, as Ezekiel, the Lord said to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 33, they love much with their mouth, but their heart goes after their covetousness. You know, there are a lot of people that love God a lot with their mouth. The question is, are we willing to follow him no matter what it costs? Well, that leads then to the third point and the result of imitating his purpose. What's the result of imitating his purpose? This is in verse 2. In other words, if we take the mind of Christ, if we follow Christ in his attitude towards what his purpose was in life and indeed his willingness to suffer no matter what it costs, the result is really described in verse 2. It says, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. You say, this is what describes someone who has ceased from sin, if you will, who is no longer the slave of sin. He describes it as one who lives the rest of the time in the flesh, not to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. There is fundamentally, and this is the result of imitating Christ in his purpose is that we indeed have a change in motivation. And this is the new birth, right? It is a fundamental change in motivation. We used to live for the lusts of the flesh. We now live for the will of God. That's the change, right? The words no longer and but. Says, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer, in other words, pointing back to what we used to do. What did we used to do? We used to live for the lusts of men. But, contrast, all things are new, right? In the name of, in Christ, we're born again. Now we live for the will of God. That's a challenging statement. Lusts are the natural desires of the body and the soul. Lusts are not just physical. Sometimes they're psychological and mental and intellectual. Some of the greatest lusts of men are intellectual lusts. There are natural bent. There are natural desire. You say, what are our lusts? It's just what you naturally do. I would say, if you want to follow your lust, just do what you feel like doing at any given time. Just feel like going wherever you want to go, think whatever you think, eat whatever you want. If you feel like eating, eat. If you feel like watching television, go watch television. If you feel like just whatever you feel like, do it. That's just following your lusts. It's so natural to us. And it is the way that even the best of unregenerated man, it is the way the best of them live. Even the most disciplined, self-controlled, moral of the world follow their lusts. They are trying to make a name for themselves. They are living for their own glory. They're trying to make a legacy for themselves. When you come to Christ, you are no longer living for yourself. You have one purpose: to do the will of God. To obey Him. This is your purpose. This is challenging in the world we live in, and I say this in my own life, in my own heart. One of the most challenging parts of living in this age where we have so much, it's just overwhelming for me to think about. And I'm a student of history, and I look back, what we have in this country is just absurd. And it's so natural for us just to live our lives just pleasing ourselves. It's just day after day, we just do what's pleasing. We just do what's pleasing. We get what's pleasing. We have all this. We just get stuff, do things, go places, and it's all pleasing. And you say, none of it necessarily is wrong. It's not necessarily sinful to do things that are pleasing, but boy, it's amazing how it just consumes our lives. We can very easily be deceived. Listen, as Christians, we're not here to have a good time. We are here to do the will of God, even if it means the loss of everything. And this is the result of imitating His purpose. We want to do the will of God. We're committed to doing the will of God. What is the will of God? It is the Word of God. It is the Holy Spirit teaches us the will of God. I don't really have time to do this, but I just need to say this. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12, because this is, you say, well, how do you know the will of God? Here it is. This is how you know it. This is how you walk in it day by day. Very simple. I have to be careful here because I don't have time to do this, but I want to do it because it's so important. This is the turning point of the book of Romans. He says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. This is ground zero for true worship. You must day by day by day by day present yourself a living sacrifice, i.e., it's acknowledging before God every day, acknowledging before God that you are not your own, that I am not here to do what I want, that I am here to obey you. I am here to live for your glory. I am here to submit to you. I am here to walk in your ways, no matter what it costs. That's what it means to be a living sacrifice. I'm not my own anymore. The question isn't what I want to do in life. The question is, Lord, what do you want me to do? I'm a living sacrifice. And then he says, verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world. It's very natural for us to be conformed to the world. But don't be conformed to the world. But instead, be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. How do you do that? Through the Word of God. Day by day by day, the Lord teaches you how to think and what to think and what to love and what to hate. The Word of God, the Holy Spirit through the Word of God teaches me as I submit to Him, as I call upon Him and ask Him to change me, as I meditate on His Word. And then it says, so that you may prove what the will of God is. I will tell you, there's no other way to know it. You say, well, I know the Bible well. That doesn't mean you know the will of God well. The only way to know the will of God from moment to moment, from day to day in your life, is to walk in submission to Him and not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the Word of God. That's how you learn the will of God. That's how you prove it. That's how you show it. That's how you walk in it. And listen, this is what we're committed to as Christians. We are called to walk in the will of God. We are dead to sin and alive to God. Galatians 6:14. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I unto the world. Dead. That's supernatural. But I couldn't help to think that that's the verse that John Bunyan had in mind when he wrote this. Now, John Bunyan was a Baptist in the 17th century. He was a tinker. You know what a tinker is? A repairer of household items, I think is what I saw in the dictionary. He was very poor. And he was saved in a very dramatic, really wrestled over months, even years, with his salvation. Came mightily to the Lord in his 20s. And very poor. His wife died when he was in his 20s, his first wife. He had a blind daughter. And he started preaching, and he wasn't allowed to preach because in those days, if you didn't have permission from the Anglican church, you weren't supposed to preach. Well, he preached anyway, and he went around and preached, and they arrested him. And he was in prison for 12 years because all he had to do to get out of prison was to say, I will not preach. He had this family to feed. He was poor. He had a blind daughter. His blind daughter did die. He had multiple children. But at any rate, he's the one that wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, which is probably the most well-known book beside the Bible in Christian history, at least in the English world. And it really is almost like a biography of his own life and his own struggles. And it's an amazingly insightful book. But he was a poor man who had an amazing gift with the English language. And he wrote not just The Pilgrim's Progress, he wrote other things, and they're all worth reading, particularly The Holy War and Grace Abounding Toward the Greatest of Sinners, I think it's called, is his kind of his testimony. But this is what John Bunyan said. Now keep in mind his context. He was a poor man. He suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. Prisons in those days didn't have gyms and cafeterias. I mean, it was not the nicest place to be. But at any rate, this is what he said. I was made to see that if I would suffer rightly, I must first pass a sentence of death upon everything which can properly be called a thing of this life. Even reckon my wife, my children, my health, my enjoyments, and all. He capitalizes A, capital L, as dead to me, and myself as dead to them. And second, to live upon God that is invisible. Now that's pretty profound. But I will tell you, that's Romans 12. Now, when he says dead to the world and dead to my wife and my children and my health, he's not saying he didn't love his wife. He loved his wife tremendously, and he was a faithful husband. He did say he didn't love his children. He loved his children. He was burdened for them in his prison, and he even worked while he was in prison. He'd made things so that he could support his blind daughter. It wasn't that he didn't care about them. But there's a sense in which if we will suffer and follow Christ, we must truly, as Jesus said, take up our cross and follow him. We must reckon ourselves dead. We're dead. Dead to the world and alive unto God. Luther said it this way in his hymn, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. I will tell you, the only way you'll stand is to do this. You must in your heart reckon yourself dead to the things of this world if you will suffer for Christ. You must arm yourselves with this truth. You must arm yourselves with this same purpose, or you will never suffer. Do you know how easy it is when that time comes when you have to give up whatever it is, your job, because of faithfulness to Christ? You know how easy it is to start rationalizing? Say, well, God would never ask me to give up my job. How am I going to support my family? I have to have a job. Surely he doesn't care. He wouldn't expect me to give up my job. Yeah, we start rationalizing. We start thinking, but listen, when your purpose is this, to please God, no matter what it costs, even if it means losing everything, he will provide for you. But you must arm yourself. This doesn't come naturally. You don't fall into this. You must think about it, which is why we have the Word of God. Right? That's why we meditate on the Word of God, because it teaches us these things. I'm amazed how we glide right over the hard sayings. We don't even think about them. Well, let me give you the last point real briefly. The reasonableness of imitating his purpose is in verse 3. It says, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And I would point out that this verse basically summarizes, I think, the attitude of a born-again Christian to his unregenerate life, the life he lived before he was born again. And it is true that some people maybe lived wilder lives than others. I mean, again, I was born again when I was 12. I didn't actually turn the world upside down with my wickedness before I was 12. You know, some people lived a really wicked life, and, you know, every people in between. But the truth is, when you come to Christ and you look back over those days, you say, you know, I was so foolish. I wasted so much time. I know one of the things I look back in my childhood, you know, I look back on how much time I wasted watching sports. I think, what a waste. How irrelevant. How ignorant. That's one of the reasons I didn't have a television when I moved out of the house. I knew that I was tempted to waste time watching stuff like that. And it's like, listen, when you come to Christ and you look back on your life, you look back and you say, yeah. And this is meant to be a kind of a rhetorical understatement. The time already past is sufficient. It was enough. You look back over your life and the time that you spent, that you wasted not serving Christ, but serving your own lust, serving your own pleasures, serving the flesh, that time was sufficient to serve the will of the Gentiles. He calls it the will of the Gentiles or the desire of the Gentiles. It's very literally in the Greek, the will of the Gentiles. It's the only time in the Bible that this phrase is used. But it's speaking of a life that is fundamentally lived for fulfilling my own lusts. He uses the word here. He says, for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. That's a word that's built on the word that means to work, and it's like an intensive form of it. So it's like saying someone who affected by labor, who worked real hard at it, that achieved, worked that out. You know, it's amazing how diligent we can be to fulfill our lusts. It is amazing how hardworking men can be to serve money, to serve pleasure, to serve, fill in the blank, right? How much, how hard, how dedicated, how much they'll sacrifice to have the praise of men, to have glory, to have stuff. Time past is enough to serve that. I've done serving that. He looks back. He says, he pursued, the word here is literally walked. When it says, having pursued a course of sensuality, literally it's peruamai, which is a word that really just means to go. And it's the idea of walking. You know, Walked, I think is the way King James translates it, walked a course of sensuality. It had to do with your daily life. The daily life was one of that's what you did. You just did what you felt like doing. You just followed your heart, like Disney says, right? That's the curse. You know, if you want to end up cursed, just follow Disney's theology. Follow your heart. Yeah, that'll lead you to damnation. That'll lead you to bondage. That'll lead you to be an utter fool. Don't follow your heart. That's what we used to do, right? We used to follow our heart. Don't follow your heart. Don't walk that way. He defines it here with a list. It's not a complete list. He says a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Well, there's a lot to be said, we could say, about that list, but obviously there's a focus. Actually, as you look at the vocabulary in the Greek, there's a focus on both sexual sin and on drinking, alcohol, being drunk. The whole concept really of being out of self-control, not really knowing self-control. And I know there are a lot of unbelievers, and I've known many over the years, kind people who don't party and don't get drunk and aren't immoral. But even they follow a life of sensuality, whether they acknowledge it or not. They're motivated by something other than love for God. They are motivated by something other than the will of God. And you say, what is the other thing? Well, I don't know. It's different for everybody, but I can tell you right now what it is. It's sensual. It has something to do with what they want, as opposed to what God wants. And as we look back over our lives, we say truly, Christ, in his infinite kindness, reached down and for whatever reason delivered me from living that kind of life. Not saying that we're not tempted by those things anymore. Not saying we're tempted to live those ways anymore. We are. But truly, he delivered us from those things. He delivered us from the bondage of sin. He delivered us from a life of living for self and vanity and emptiness and foolishness and bondage. And he suffered in order to do that. He suffered in order to do that, in order to deliver us from that kind of life. And so we are willing to suffer in the same way for the good of others, that others might come to the knowledge of Christ and be delivered from their vain way of life. And let us, by God's grace, and it is by God's grace, as he works in us, let us say truly with a true heart, we will gladly live for Christ. Yea, even suffer for Christ. And, it's tempting for us whenever we hear the Word of God to look to other people and say, well, yeah, I hope so-and-so is listening to this. Well, I want to say, when I preach a sermon, I honestly don't feel worthy to preach a message like this. Again, we live in such an era of wealth. It's just, honestly, when I think about it, it's a little overwhelming to me. You know, what is my responsibility as a Christian? To follow Christ and turn away from the lusts of this world. And I want to close with the quote of John Bunyan, which is on the back of the bulletin. It's a poem, and written by someone who was poor and who understood. And sometimes, in all sincerity, I know this sounds strange, kind of envious of his era. We live in such a complicated era. But we lose sight of this. We so quickly become like the world in our thinking. He that is down needs fear no fall. He that is low, no pride. He that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide. I love that picture, don't you? I mean, you know, when you're like 2 feet off the ground, you're not fear and falling. You're like, oh, that's when you go 3,000 feet up and you look over the edge, and that's when you fear falling. And listen, when we exalt ourselves and we become great, we got all this stuff and we go all these places and everybody knows, that's where we fear a fall, right? But someone who's low doesn't need to worry about falling. I am content with what I have, little be it or much. And Lord, contentment still I crave, because thou savest such. Fullness to such a burden is, that go on pilgrimage. Here little and hereafter bliss is best from age to age. I think he's right. Again, not a popular message, but it is true. Lord, deliver us from this wicked, wicked, self-indulgent age. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess truly how little we are like Christ. And perhaps we see that most when we see him suffering. It was not just his willingness to suffer and his resoluteness to suffer. It was the way he did it with so much humility, without complaint, without reviling, without cursing, without anger, without self-defense. Lord, we pray that you would accomplish your purpose in us, that you would enable us today, Lord, by your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we think upon the Word of God. We pray that you would enable us day by day to arm ourselves with the same purpose that Christ had. That is the purpose to do your will, no matter what it costs, to obey you, to follow you. May the question of our life from day to day be not what I want to do today, but may it truly be, Lord, what have you called me today? What is my duty today? What would you have me to do? Where would you have me to go? What would you have me to say? What would you have me to accomplish? Lord, enable us to live that way. And then to follow you no matter what it costs. To proclaim Christ not in pride or arrogance, not with a haughty spirit, but with true humility. May we from day to day proclaim the salvation that is in Christ to our loved ones, our neighbors, our friends. May we be faithful to do what you've called us to do. May we live before you in truth. May we live lives of holiness and purity. May we truly demonstrate by our life that we are not living for the lusts of the flesh, but we are living to please God. We pray that you would accomplish that in us, Lord. We pray that the Holy Spirit would truly rule in our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name.
Father in heaven, we thank you this morning again for your love for us. We thank you that we can draw near to the throne of grace to find grace to help in the hour of need. And we also thank you for giving to us all the spiritual blessings as well as material blessings. And we pray now that you would use this offering to your purposes and for your purposes. And we pray also, Father, for our nation. We pray that you would continue to work, Father, amongst us in the church. We pray that the church may truly be revived and would be salt and light in the culture that we live in and be able to proclaim the truth and the gospel to lost men and women. And we ask this in Christ's name.